Good morning, Chapel. How are we?
Do you realize this is the last day of summer?
Passing of time, man.
Can't believe how quickly it goes sometimes, but nonetheless, today is exciting for me because I will be beginning a new series with you. And it's always the first sermon of a series that I find the most fun. You might remember last year, I began a series on the hard sayings of Scripture. And it was a series that would go through various passages that rock the boat a little bit in terms of our understanding of God and of our faith. And I started that series with a familiar narrative in the book of Genesis, the binding of Isaac. And then all of a sudden, two things happened simultaneously. I remember it like it was yesterday. The churches close and we're out of toilet paper. It's like the worst combination of things. And so I was sitting on that idea for just under a year now. But the whole time, as we went through the Psalms together online, I was observing what was going on in the world. And I came to the conclusion that it would just be more appropriate to do a series on a hard book instead. So turn with me, if you have a Bible, to the book of Malachi. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. It's only a few pages long. The early church saw Malachi as the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Tertullian called it the skirt and boundary of Christianity. It is Yahweh's last words through a generation of prophets before the unveiling of the one who would fulfill the words of the prophets. Amen? Now, before we get into the text, it is worth mentioning that Malachi is an elusive dude. We have no idea who he is. The Hebrew word Malachi is a title, and it means my messenger or my angel. Typically, we understand Malachi to be the proper name of a prophet. But it is also possible that we're dealing with an unnamed human messenger of the Lord. One ancient tradition believed that it was Ezra, the priest. John Calvin actually believed that. There is also theoretically the possibility that the title Malachi refers not to a human prophet, but to an angel of the Lord type figure. We can't know for sure. But as one commentator puts it, the text never emphasizes the messenger, it emphasizes the message, and therefore, for the purposes of this series, we will assume that Malachi is a human prophet whom we know virtually nothing about, and we will call him by the name Malachi. Is that okay? Wonderful. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1, word 1, an oracle, a masa. A word that literally means burden. Some of your translations might actually say burden, or a heavy load to carry. Or in this context, it would mean something like a heavy or burdensome message. It's the same word that opens the books of Nahum and Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. And it features many times in the book of Isaiah. These are literally hard sayings. They are messages that are not pleasant to deliver, and they are less pleasant to hear. There's a fantastic section in the book of Jeremiah where God declares that he is against the false prophets who prophesy lying dreams and visions and lead the people astray. And God says to Jeremiah, whenever one of these false prophets asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden. It's a play on this word, masa. What is the burdensome message, the heavy message of God for us? That you are a burdensome people, right? That's the play on the word there. And that's the general mood of oracles that begin with this word. It's a hard message for a hardened people. And that's what we have here. This is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of Malachi. Now, the book is written around 100 years after the end of the exile. You'll remember the people of Judah, due to breaking the covenant with the Lord, were captured and exiled into Babylon for a time, until the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, came in and set them free, sending them back to their own land. We then read in the book of Ezra that the temple gets rebuilt and dedicated and becomes operational again. And in the book of Nehemiah, we read of a great wall being built around Jerusalem, making Jerusalem great again. And after all this time, the worship of Yahweh, as prescribed and outlined in the Torah, was in effect. I'm glad you found that funny, bro. I thought a lot about that one. But the problem, as we will see throughout the book of Malachi, is that the post-exilic people of Judah were just as rotten as the pre-exilic people of Judah, just in different ways. Malachi's preaching was directed to a disillusioned, cynical, callous, apathetic, and straight up wicked bunch of people, carrying out their temple duties, but in spiritual death. Dead choir. Those whom Jesus describes as honoring him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And so what God is going to do through Malachi is confront these people with six disputes. Six times God enters into a Socratic dialogue with the people. Do you know what I mean by Socratic? It's like teaching through questions rather than merely giving the answers, right? It goes like this. First, God will make a statement, and then this is followed by a kind of sarcastic objection from the people. Like, God will say this, and then they'll be like, what do you mean this? Right? And then the third part, God responds to the objection by asking questions, the Socratic method. And then he goes on to give the answers. And this happens six times in the book. And over my next six sessions, we will go through each one, one by one. And then we'll finish the series with the book's conclusion. That sound okay? Now, as we get to this first dispute, there's a thing that happens with many believers, especially young believers, but at times even long-time believers. And I've heard it a lot throughout my ministry. They're reading through the Bible, and they'll say something like, yo, there's some things I really don't like in there. Or they'll read a verse or a passage, and they'll say, I hope that's not true. And there is a verse in this first dispute in the book of Malachi that is one of those verses. And before we read it, we need to remember that this Bible is a supreme authority over all Christian doctrine and practice. And if we believe something about God that Scripture does not teach, we either have not understood that part of Scripture yet, or, the worst case scenario, we deliberately and stubbornly reject the God of Scripture. And we make a God of our own making, a God in our own image. So as we read this scripture together, can we submit to its authority? Though it might be a burdensome message, and though it might bother our Western sentiment like nothing else in scripture, let's submit to its authority. The first dispute, verse 2. I have loved you, declares the Lord. I have loved you. And then, like a bratty teenager, they ask, how? How have you loved us? Picture this as a scene on the streets of Jerusalem with Malachi preaching to the people. And he says, this is what the Lord says to you. I have loved you. And then you have some hecklers in the crowd that shout out in protest, how? In what manner have you loved us? And then the Lord replies, Socratically, with a rhetorical question. Are you ready? Is not Esau the brother of Jacob? And what's the answer? Obviously. Obviously. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. In those times in your life when you've anxiously wondered whether or not the Lord loves you, I suspect nobody read this verse to you. That God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. Doesn't sit right with those who grew up singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Unless your name is Esau, then you might as well sit out of this song because you're not included. It's not how it goes. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What does this mean? What does this mean? There is always a kind of insecurity, I think, in many believers that tempts them to soften the meaning of verses like this, typically for one of two reasons. One, we want people to like us. We do. That's fair enough. Or two, and even worse, we want people to like God. And we feel like we need to come to his defense when he says things that perhaps we wouldn't say. And this typically results in silly interpretations of things that are really not all that difficult to figure out. One popular interpretation of this verse, for example, is that the word hate doesn't actually mean hate. It means something like love less. Have you heard of that? Love less. It would be like when Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and everything else, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying that we need to hate our families, but to love him even more. So much more that second place is like hatred in comparison. And so they say, God loved Jacob, but Esau he loved less. The main problem with this is the context. In the very next few sentences, God actually explains his hatred of Esau. He says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom, that is the nation that descended from Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like loving less to me. The comparison is between two peoples, one descended from Jacob and another from Esau. The former were sent into exile, but after a time when the land's Sabbath rest was finished, they would return and they would get to rebuild Jerusalem and their sacred structures. But the latter, every time they tried to rebuild, God would be like, nah, you are the wicked country. Those who will never rebuild. For God himself will tear down, and the people of Israel will see it, verse 5. And they will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. How have you loved us? In what manner or in what way have you loved us? They contested. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And what does that mean? What does that actually mean? Now, a general rule in biblical interpretation is this: always use scripture as a commentary unto itself. And in the 9th chapter of Romans, we see the Apostle Paul use this verse in his explanation of what this verse is really about: the sovereign love of God in election. So turn with me there to the 9th chapter of Romans. We're going to spend some time in Romans. Of course, before we get to chapter 9, we can't skip over chapter 8, which is predicated on chapter 7. And chapter 7 follows chapter 6. And chapter 6 is the one where Paul says, if you're a Christian, why are you sinning so much? he says it better. But then in chapter 7, he sort of asks that question to himself. Why do I keep doing the things I hate and not the things I desire to do, right? There's all these good things I want to do and I can't seem to do them. And there's all these evil things I said I'd never do again and I can't stop doing them. Anyone with me on that? Thanks, Brian. And his conclusion is this: O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And his answer is this: thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then when you move into chapter 8, he opens with, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the gospel, which Paul explains in chapter 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, the righteousness of God revealed in the cross of our Lord. And then down the page, we get to everyone's favorite verse. I'm sure you'll all know it. I'm sure some of you have it on a mug. And we know that God works all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then for whatever reason, we skip the next two verses. He goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Occasionally someone asks me, do you believe in predestination? It's very easy for me to say that I believe the Bible says we are predestined. They'll say, wait, don't you believe that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? I say that I believe the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that confusing and difficult to wrap your head around? Sure it is. But that's no reason to deny what Scripture teaches. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Paul closes this 8th chapter with some of the greatest words ever written. And if you have a Bible, please read with me. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing. Nothing, not a single thing. Verse 38, I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, no powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, amen, amen. Notice that Paul is not hopeful or wishful about this. He is sure of this. He is sure that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And the way that we can be sure of this is by the deep foundations on which it is built, which we read of in chapter 9. You see, in Romans chapter 9, we see that it is God's sovereign, gracious, and unconditional election that guarantees us that nothing will separate us from his love and not our good behavior. Are you with me? In the first five verses of chapter 9, Paul expresses his great sorrow over the fact that his fellow ethnic Jewish brethren, who had a head start with all the covenants, the law, the patriarchs, even the lineage of Christ, and yet they rejected Jesus and his gospel. And so Paul anticipates the question, if all these promises were given to Israel, did God fail? Did God fail to keep his word? to save his people? And if so, will God fail to save us? Paul answers this question. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, his descendants. Remember, God's promise of salvation begins through Abraham and his descendants, but not every one of those descendants. It is through Isaac that your offspring shall be named, and not Ishmael or any of his other sons. Remember when Ishmael is born and Abraham says, oh God, please bless him, and God says, nah. But Sarah, your wife, will have a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it is the children of the promise, Paul says. And in this way, Paul defines Israel not ethnically, but covenantally. Those who are the true Israel, the true people of God, are those whom God chose before the foundation of the earth to be in covenant with him. And the question then is, how did he choose? How did he choose his people? And Paul answers this question with our text from the book of Malachi. Listen to this, verse 10. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor evil, but in order that God's purpose of election may continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then he quotes our text. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, God doesn't choose anyone because of anything in them. God didn't look into the womb of Rebecca and say, I don't like the hairy one, I'll go with the other one. Nor did he choose based on any action or belief that they would have when they grew up. Because if he did, who do you think he would choose? The one who defied God and tried to do everything in spite of God's will? Or the mama's boy who deceived his father and his brother and made a life for himself from trickery and deception? Remember, dear friends, God is answering the question, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And he points to two brothers, both rotten, both sinful, both deserving zero divine favor. And yet he says of one, I have loved you, though you deserve the same judgment that the other will receive. I have loved you. And we get so caught up on this that we forget the true controversy here. The question is not, why does God not choose and save all people? The question is, why would he choose and save anybody? As Dr. James White puts it, the wonder of the phrase, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, is not Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. Do you get it? God doesn't owe his love or salvation to anyone. If he destroyed the entire world without saving even one person, still the heavens would sing his praises. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of his glory. And yet, in order to demonstrate the riches of his grace, he chooses for himself a particular people, a sinful people, upon whom to set his love, to give to his son, and for his son to come to the earth to redeem. And when we ask that question, how have you loved us? We find our answer there on that Roman cross, where Jesus Christ died for that particular people on purpose in order to save us from the wrath that we deserved. When we read that God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated, we need to know that we all ought to be in the Esau category. But if you are a Christian, you're not. And it's not because you are better than unbelievers. In fact, I know unbelievers who are way better people than I am. It's because the Father chose us and gave us to the Son. That is the first cause of our faith. That is the reason that we ever came to believe in Him. As Jesus says in John chapter 6, all whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is how we know that He loves us. There's a song, a terrible song, that is sung in many churches today, and many youth camps in particular, called Reckless Love. It's by a guy called Corey Asbury, one of the Bethel Reading dudes. And this song has taught our youth that God just throws around His love indiscriminately, without any sort of control, as if God was impetuous or impulsive. But that is not at all the way Scripture speaks of God. And this opening text of the book of Malachi teaches not of a reckless love, but of what might just be the extreme opposite. A sovereign love. The overwhelming, never-ending, sovereign love of God for His elect. Someone will say of this, is there injustice on God's part? But Paul says, by no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. If you use the NLT, it says it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. And this just slaps our human nature right in the face, doesn't it? It is human nature for us to want to do something, to earn something, to deserve something. We always want some credit, don't we? But the Scriptures teach us that our credit is sufficient only for judgment. Our works, like filthy rags. Our will, in bondage to sin. Salvation, therefore, depends on God and His sovereign love and sovereign choice to have mercy on whom He will have mercy, to set His love on whom He will set His love. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to make two quick qualifying points. Firstly, if you understand the sovereign love of God and the doctrine of election, you will know that there is no room for boasting. When it becomes clear to you that this distinction between those whom God has chosen and those whom He has passed over is not based on anything in them, the result can't ever be pride or boasting on our part, but astonishment and praise, because we know that salvation is of the Lord and that all we contribute to it is the sin that made it necessary. This is what's going on here in the beginning of Malachi. They ask, how have you loved us? Well, think about it, Judah. Why have you now come out of exile? Was it because of your righteousness? Not at all. It was an act of pure grace and faithfulness to His promises. Now look at Edom, a nation that is no more wicked than you are, and yet they will be destroyed forever. Which happened in 125 BC when Edom fell to the Hasmoneans. And in over 2,100 years, Edom has never been rebuilt. Do you know any Edomites? I don't. And why not? Because God rightly hated Esau. And this is undeniable proof of God's love for His people, because they deserve the exact same fate. But as we learn in the New Testament, the sovereign love of God is demonstrated to God's elect in this, that the destruction we deserved has been poured out on Jesus Christ in our place. And Jesus took it on purpose. Not because of our righteousness, for we had none, but because the Father loved us before the foundation of the earth. And in this love, he gave us to the Son, that we would be his people and he would be our God. Amen. Secondly, the doctrine of election does not relinquish man's responsibility to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Remember what we said earlier. The Bible tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you are an unbeliever here today, worried about whether or not you are numbered among the elect, don't. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved right now. And in this way, you confirm your election. And you find that when Jesus died on the cross for his people, you were included. Okay? Let me close by reading from Charles Spurgeon. And then we're going to sing. And then Sandra's going to come up and lead us in communion. Spurgeon said this. I know nothing again, that is more humbling for us than this doctrine of election. I have sometimes fallen to the ground when endeavoring to understand it. Steady has been my eye and true my wing for a time. But when I came near it, one thought possessed me. God hath from the beginning chosen thee unto salvation. I was lost in its radiance and staggered by the mighty thought. And from the dizzy elevation, my soul came down, prostrate and broken, saying, Lord, I am nothing. I am less than nothing. Why me? Why me? Because God loved thee before thou had a being, when thou was dead in trespasses and sin. And he sent his Son to die for thee, to purchase thee by his precious blood before thou could even speak his name. Shall I go now astray after so much loving kindness and tender mercy? No, my God, since thou hast chosen me, I will love thee and I will live to thee. Amen.